Let's take our copy of the Scriptures and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8, and we have just had the conclusion of the death of Stephen, God's servant who has been stoned. And we read now at verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the truth and the triumph of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the promise of Your own dear Son that He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Father, we thank You that no matter what the dragon brings against Your own people, that Your word will yet triumph throughout the world. And Father, may it triumph in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday, as a number of you will know, marked the 65th anniversary of one of the pivotal days of the 20th century. On June 6, 1944, the Allied armies under the command of General Eisenhower began their landing in Normandy, and with that landing on the beaches in Normandy, both by way of air and by way of sea, the liberation of France began, and with it, the final destruction of the Nazi Party and the very ugly, gross reign of Adolf Hitler. It was a massive undertaking for any who have ever studied it. It involved tens of thousands of vessels, again, both in the sea and in the air. Tens of thousands of soldiers landed, both on the beach and behind the enemy lines. The Allied casualties on that day, alone, wounded and missing in action and killed, are estimated at over 10,000. Many of the airborne rangers missed their landing spots and were separated from their units. Many men were pinned down on the beaches and suffered greatly in order to breach the cliffs and to begin their make their way inward into France. The question that somebody could ask if they were to watch those events and they were to see the men landing on those landing craft and making their way onto the beach and watching the mines blow up and realizing that German machine gun nest had pre-targeted virtually every inch of the beach, and as wave after wave of men landed and tried to make their way up, you may begin to ask the question, why? Why would anybody open up a door knowing that there was a machine gun firing at them, that there would be mortar blasts coming down upon them? Why would they do it? Well, one of the things you'd find as they did it is that these men, by and large, were not pushed into it. They did not have guns behind them being pointed at by their commanding officers, making them do it. They left the gliders, they left the aircraft, they left the LSTs willingly, and they fought bravely. And they did so because they were commanded to do so. They did so because they believed what they were doing was right. They did so in order that they might swiftly bring about the end of the terrible conflict that had engulfed them, and they did it to win the right to go home. Now, 2,000 years later, the Church of Jesus Christ continues to go on with commands, with marching orders that were given by our Lord after He rose from the dead. And those orders of Jesus have never been rescinded. Those orders were to take his message of who he is and what he had done and everything that he had commanded men and women to do, and to take it and to proclaim that message to needy people all over the world. In answer to that command and in obedience to the words of Jesus, for 2,000 years, the followers of Jesus have faced hostility and danger, as well as indifference, as well as persecution and death, in order to fulfill the command of our Lord. In obedience to that command, church history reveals that tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters have fallen. In obedience to that command, in love of the Lord Jesus, and in compassion for sinners, at this very hour, thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are at risk because they are proclaiming the truth. Now, this is nothing new. It has been the case from the very beginning. In fact, even as our Lord Jesus began his ministry, we find that not only was it widely received by many, but that it was also confronted and resisted. And so we read of our Lord going to certain places and his ministry so offending the people of the city that they take him to a cliff and they attempt to hurl him over the side of it. We read at other times of those who are hateful and unbelieving taking up stones in order to kill him. And then following our Lord's resurrection, we find that the rage initially geared toward Jesus is now focused upon the church. Initially by way of intimidation and by way of threat, and then by way of violence. And now we see that the violence has escalated to the point where a follower of Jesus has been executed for his faith. Stephen, that good and godly and powerfully used man of God, has been stoned because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And we saw in our last study that he faced this death with confidence, and he faced it even with eager anticipation, because he was granted a vision in which he saw the heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, welcoming him into his presence. Now, that was quite a dramatic event, and really, we say, a game-changing event in the life of the church. Up until this time, though the church has undergone some degree of persecution, we have seen nothing but constant growth and victory on the part of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that one of their most prominent members has been arrested and then tried and then executed, the question comes, what will happen to the church now? What's going to happen to the thousands of people that have been gathering together, having taken a life? Will the bloodlust of the religious leaders be satisfied, or will they now, having killed this prominent disciple, focus their attention now on less prominent disciples? Well, that's what we come to see in the verses before us this morning. Now, one of the things that's very important to recognize as you come to a passage like this and the response of the church to persecution is to remember that the commission of the apostles was to proclaim to the nations all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded. And so in these months in which the church has grown in Jerusalem, the 12 apostles have been preaching the people of God the words of Jesus. They've been telling him the things that Jesus said. So we have every reason to believe that as Jesus had prepared his apostles for tribulation, for arrest, and for persecution, so they had been preparing the Lord's people for the same. They'd been preparing the church to weather the coming storm. And so as we see that this morning, we need to keep in mind some of those promises of Jesus in the background. Now, as we look at these opening verses, there are three things I want to bring out. I do want to consider, first of all, the pain of persecution. Secondly, I want us to consider briefly the chief human instrument of persecution. And then thirdly, the unintended but divinely ordained consequence of persecution. Consider, first of all, the pain of persecution. We read here of a great persecution arising. Now, we have been praying regularly for our persecuted brethren. I have no doubt that some of you have read accounts of persecuted brethren. I imagine a number of you have read at least a chapter or two, if not the entirety, of a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you young people I know have read a popular version of it called Jesus Freaks, in which that was published by Voice of the Martyrs, in which they recount tale after tale of the persecuted church. And you can read the tales of persecuted brethren, even those who seal their life testimony or seal their testimony with their life. And you read about that, and there's a part of it that seems so brave that it is almost invigorating, and you could almost wish yourself there. It's like watching certain kind of war films, in which you see that the soldiers are so heroic that you think, well, I'd like to put on the uniform and I'd like to be there. Well, sometimes we need to remember that being there is an extremely painful and terrifying experience. We read a great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. The word persecuted means to be chased down. It means to be hunted after. And the result is that people are put to flight. The situation, as we read it here in the opening verses of Acts 8, is such, the persecution is such, that it's not just harassment. It is so great, it is so threatening, that people leave their homes and they are scattered. In fact, the scattering is so great that you could get the impression reading verse 1, that the only people are left in the church are 12 people. It says everybody's gone except the apostles. So can you imagine an event that would happen that you'd have 25,000 people at church one Sunday, and the next week you'd have 12? Imagine a visitor said, well, I was here last week, and you know, it was and where's everybody? Well, something happened this week that made everybody leave. Well, I don't think we have to get the idea that every single person left, but certainly what we're getting here is that this is a significant shattering of the church. Thousands of believers are fleeing the city. Again, as I just intimated, as conservative estimates are that there were 25,000 members at that church. This thriving, growing, vibrant church is broken up. And they are broken up because they are fearful of their lives. The enemy has shed blood. It's gone beyond intimidation. It's gone beyond don't preach about Jesus. It's gone beyond we're going to beat you with rods. And now the stones have come out. Now there's a dead body of one of the most prominent members of the church. And the threat is that what we did to him, we are going to do to you also. We read in verse 3 that the persecutor has made havoc of the church. And that's a word that means that they were not only treated shamefully, but it is a word that means to ravage. It's a word that means to devastate or to ruin. It's a word that would describe a wild animal falling upon its prey, tearing at it with its teeth and with its claws. We read in verse 3 that men and women were being taken away into prison. Now, I don't want to sound extraordinarily sexist here, but let me say that it is one thing to think about taking away the men in the home. And if you just did that, ladies, let's imagine that all the persecutors are going to do is they're going to take away the men. Now, do you think that would disrupt your life? Particularly in that kind of a setting, taking away the heads of the family would bring terror. It would bring hardship into the home. It would bring economic ruin into the life of the church. The men are the breadwinners. The women are completely dependent upon them. They're the protectors in the home. Confusion. But so great is their hatred that they not only take away the men, which would devastate the church, but they take away the women as well. These women also love the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking about it, why would they take away the women? Well, certainly, if you want to disrupt the play, you want to disrupt the family unit, we don't read about the children being taken. But what would these homes be like? They break in. Now, in my house, I have a 17-year-old. But if they came, the authorities came to take away myself and my wife, what would that be like? What would that be like for the children? We can imagine how devastating that would be in homes. But I think one of the reasons that they were taking away the women is because they're trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And one of the ways the gospel is spreading is not just out there in the community, but it's spreading in the homes. And here's women at home who love the Lord Jesus, teaching their children to love the Lord Jesus. And they want to cut off from the home the father as the head of the home, as the prophet priest in the home, as well as the mother giving herself over to raising the next generation to love and serve the Lord Jesus. Now, kids, can you imagine that being a little terrifying? There's a pounding on the door. Soldiers come in, searching the home, and they take away your dad, and then they lay their hands on your mom, and they drag them out of the house, and they put them into prison. Last weekend, while I was away and traveling and at the home I was staying at, I read the biography of John and Betty Stamm. Any of you familiar with John and Betty Stamm? John and Betty Stamm were a husband and wife who were missionaries in China in the 1930s. And it wasn't long into their ministry in China that the civil war that was going on within China of the communists over against the government at that time was heating up, and the communist armies were making headway, and they were beginning to march through some of the cities, and they were bringing great destruction. And they had thought that they were far off, but they wake up one morning and they realize that the soldiers are in the city. And the soldiers begin to go from house to house, and they hear gunshots, and they come outside, and there are people that they know dead in the streets. Men, women, and children have been stabbed, been decapitated, been shot. And they break into the home of the Stamms, and they capture them with the hope that as Americans that they might be able to get some money out of them and that they will hold them for ransom. At least that's the initial idea. The Stamms are bound and they are led to another city, and the story speaks of John Stamm being tied to a post in that home for a couple of days, and then they're eventually marched outside the walls of that city that they had been led to, and they are put to death. And you read there as well of believers who knew of them fleeing the cities, grabbing what they can, living out in the forest for a time in the winter, trying to stay away ahead of the soldiers. And though the story of John and Betty Stamm is subtitled A Story of Triumph, and it really is a story of triumph, it's a very moving story, but you also try to put yourself in the situation and you say how terrifying. What was it like for Betty Stamm to be bound and kneeling on the ground and to watch her husband have his head cut off? What's that like for a woman? And then to know it's going to come to you. I mean, these people that you read their story, you know, they're poets. They have people with large hearts, and imagine they're not rough and tumble people and living now with all of this sudden bloodshed. And I'll tell you more about it in just a moment that makes it seemingly all that much worse. But you begin, as you read something like that, what it was like to be marked out, what it's like to be known in a hostile environment, to know that you're a believer. And then to have hear that a brother or sister has been captured next door, and then to hear the knock upon your own door. Those who fled left their church, they left their friends, they left their family, they left their jobs, they left their home, they left their clothing, their money, their food, all earthly means of survival. Persecution, what I'm getting at, is a painful, terrifying experience. And then it gets personal there in verse 2, because we read about devout men coming and taking the body of Stephen. These are good and godly men. These are believing men. Okay? They believe the gospel. And no doubt they heard what Stephen said, or heard about what Stephen said. Look, I see the heavens open, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so there's no doubt Stephen went to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? What a great, isn't that just great? Stephen was carried into the presence of God. But brethren, yeah, think about that. That may be, that's glorious to contemplate, but it's also terrifying and painful. This is somebody they loved. This is somebody who was used of God in their lives. This is somebody who led many people to the Lord through his ministry. He had a powerful ministry. Some people in that church had been healed by him. There are people that no doubt were in that church who had been demon-possessed, who had been set free and liberated under this man's ministry. And so we read that they mourn. In fact, we read that they mourn greatly. Now, the term mourning is already an extreme word. It's a word that means to wail. It's a word that means to beat upon the breast. And then you put the modifier in front of it, greatly. They're already wailing, they're already screaming, they're already beat out of sorrow and sadness as they pick up the battered, bloodied body of their fallen comrade. Now, they know he's in heaven. But brethren, simply because we know someone's in heaven doesn't mean we don't feel the pain of it. That doesn't mean that we don't mourn. Yes, we mourn as those who have hope, but we do mourn. And they mourn that this faithful, godly man has been taken away. Yes, they rejoiced over his faithfulness. Yes, they rejoice in the mercy of God, but they feel his loss keenly. I try to think about what it was like in that little church in Islamabad on that first Lord's Day after Arif and Kathy had been shot to death. What was that like? A week before, the pastor had urged them on. He preached from Romans chapter 8 on how we are more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, how sword can't and death can't. And he urged them to continue on with the Lord. And then a few days later, they're bound and they're shot to death by a member of the Taliban. And then a few days later, the church gathers together. And there's the empty pulpit. And there's the empty seat where Arif and Kathy had been. Now, did they all just go out? Did they triumph and rejoice that their pastor and his wife are in heaven? I'm sure that there was that. But brethren, there was wailing. There was misery. There was a prison there, a women's prison in Pakistan that Kathy would minister to. She'd go there and she'd speak the gospel and help these women and help their children while their mothers were in jail. And now she's gone. And that loss is felt. Persecution brings with it pain and agony. In fact, it brings with it such pain and agony that Jesus had to warn people that some, if they don't guard their hearts, it's going to be so great, the pain and is going to be so intense that you will leave me in order no longer to be persecuted. Matthew 13:20, he who received the seed on stony places, he said, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But what happens? Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but only endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And I tell you, brethren, I believe our city is full of people like this. It's one thing to wear your Jesus t-shirt when you get patted on the back for it. It's one thing to put your little fish magnet on the back of your car when doing so right now gets you a thumbs up from a passing motorist. But what if that now gets you the pointed end of a gun at you and they tell you, take that off, deny Jesus, stop going to church, or you're going to be dead? Well, how fast can I scrape it off? How fast can I take it off? How fast can I deny? Because I'm all with Jesus as long as being with Jesus doesn't cost me anything. And Jesus had to warn people. He said, listen, you need to not be ashamed of me and my words. You become ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you on the last day. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who, having killed the body, can cast both body and soul into hell. And why does he have to give those kinds of warnings? Because persecution is real and painful. And brethren, we have not yet been tested in this. Our faith in Jesus, now we moan and cry and groan about it, I know, I've done it too. You ever been beaten for your faith? You ever even had a sponge thrown at you? Has your blood ever been shed? Have your children ever been threatened? Have you ever really been intimidated and told that you'd better shut up or else? Not we've been told to shut up, but shut up or else? I told you I'd tell you a little bit more about the stands. Do you know one of the ways that they sought to terrorize John and Betty? Betty had a baby who was 3 months old when they were arrested. 3 months old. Helen Priscilla was her name. And the way that they sought to terrorize John and Betty was to hold the baby in front of them and have a discussion about how they were going to kill it. How are they going to kill her? Shall we shoot her? Shall we stab her? Shall we throw her on the ground? What do you think? One dear Chinese man stepped forward and he said, basically, what's wrong with you that you talk about killing this little girl? And they said, it's her life or yours. And he said, well, then make it mine. And they shot him on the spot. Now, that little girl lived. Stams managed, before they were taken away, to tuck the little girl into a place. And bless God, one of the faithful believers who knew them and knew about the baby found them abandoned 3 days. 3 days in a home, in a bed, all by herself. So they found her and saved her. I'll tell you what. You say you love Jesus? Say you're willing to do anything for Jesus? What if they hold your precious little one in front of you? And they say their life. Brother, this isn't just a story for thousands of believers. This is reality. Would they deny Christ? You see, when Jesus says something like, you need to love me more than father or mother, husband or wife, son or daughter, it kind of begins to take on a new meaning, doesn't it? Do you love Jesus more than your home? More than your house? More than your bank account? More than your food? More than your comfort? If following Him means your life, it means your imprisonment, whatever it might mean. When we pray for our brethren in other parts of the world, when we see the pictures of their scars, when we hear of their pain, we are exhorted by the writer of the Hebrews to seek to enter into their pain as though we were there in their situation. Well, brethren, these early saints in Jerusalem were normal folks like us. They weren't all Stephens. Okay, they weren't all Peters and Johns and Andrews. They were folks like us who had heard and believed the gospel and now were paying the price for that faith which scattered them out of their homes. Now consider just briefly the chief human instrument of persecution. Every once in a while, I wish I could preach to somebody who had never heard any of this before. Because then when we got to chapter 9, your eyes would bug out of your head. Because this guy, Saul, is about to undergo a very wonderful and radical transformation. But right now, he's the bad guy. Okay? I say he's the chief human instrument of persecution because I remind us that there is a spiritual element to all of this hatred. This man, Saul, introduced briefly in chapter 7 as being the one who watched over the robes while Stephen was killed. We realize that if you're going to throw a rock at somebody with enough force to kill them, you need to take off your outer garments so you can free up your arms. And Saul was the man that everybody threw them off. And you might get the idea that he was just this kind of valet, the coat man. Okay, you give him your ticket. He gives you a ticket. Okay, you're number 4. Make sure you bring your ticket back and I'll give you your cloak back. And though he's really nothing, you know, he's not a nobody. He is a young Pharisee from Tarsus. And again, you read first of all that he's watching as though he's uninvolved, as though he's not really quite guilty. Again, he's just the guy, you know, keeping the car running while the bad guys rob the bank. But this young man is a radical, we might say, fundamentalist, okay? He is a strong persecutor in the religious community. He's able to say of himself in Acts 26, 4 and 5, he's giving his testimony. He says, my manner of life from my youth which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I'm not just a little nobody. And you try to think, who is there like this? There are some people that maybe they grew up in the public eye. Pop culture has some people like that. Drew Barrymore, somebody like that, right? Splashed on the scene in E.T. when she's a little girl and still out there, I guess, to some degree in the public. That's somebody. And everybody, oh, yeah, her. I know something about her. Well, in the religious community, there's somebody from the time he was relatively young, people had their eye on him. And he says, everybody knew me. And they all knew. Now, if you were in there, you'd know that the strictest part of the Judaism are the Pharisees. And I was the up and comer. Now, he says this in verse 9 of the same chapter. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I myself thought I had to do. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, we'll look more at those words later on. But he's not a man given to exaggeration. He arrested people. He was involved in their death sentences. He compelled people to blaspheme. Now, how do you do that? What's he getting at? He was trying to get people to deny Jesus, and he did whatever he had to do in order to get them. That means he tortured them, okay? He physically tortured people, and he was, again, you consider these modifiers. If somebody says, I'm enraged, I was enraged, that's a strong word, isn't it? But then you put the modifier exceedingly. How angry is that? That's like Daniel's the furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heated 7 times its normal heat. And again, there's almost a level of hyperbole there to say, not just enraged, but exceedingly enraged, over the top, so that when they fled, I had to go get them there. It wasn't enough to clean out the rat's nest in my home. When they fled into the forest, I had to hunt them down there too. He was on a mission to eradicate the name of Jesus. Why? Because he would say, I'm zealous for God. I'm zealous for the traditions passed on from the fathers. And he saw Jesus and his teachings as a threat to all that he held sacred and dear. He thought it was the end of Judaism. But behind all of that, brethren, was, as we have already seen, the raging of one who goes about like a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. As God has those who accomplish his purposes on earth, so too does the devil. Paul speaks of those being energized by the prince of the power. He speaks of those who are held captive by the devil to do his will. And he knows what that's like because he was one of them. But now let's consider the unintended but divinely ordained consequence of persecution. Any of you ever tried to stop a grease fire with a bucket of water? Now, that seems like a smart idea at first, doesn't it? Fight fire with water. But what happens when you throw water upon a grease fire? Well, it has unintended consequences. What you meant to quench now actually spreads. The hope of the persecutor is twofold. That it will break the one that you are persecuting, and that it will cause others to be so fearful that they will never even consider joining it in the first place. If I were to get shot for my faith, and the government were to do it, it wasn't just a lunatic doing it, and somebody comes, you all heard about there's a pastor here in town who's going to have bring your gun to church day in a couple of weeks. I'm not going to tell you where, because I don't want any of you going. But that's what he's advertising, national news. Bring your gun to church day. Yeehaw, okay? Well, let's say somebody decides they're going to bring their church, their gun to church, and they don't like what I say. Boom. All right, but now it's not, but it's the police. Or the Kentucky National Guard comes in and they fire a volley. Okay? They kill me and they kill about 15 or 20. And then you go give one of your door hangers next week and say, hey, you want to come visit the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville? Hey, isn't that the church with a pastor and about, yeah, that's that church. No thanks. I don't think I want to go there. Well, do you want to know what we believe? No. Do you want to hear a little bit about what caused us, all of us, to get killed? No. That's the idea. You stop those who are preaching and you stop the ears of those who are being preached to. Well, as you know, this has had a tremendously successful... Now, it hasn't worked, has it? Though this has been the desire and the aim of persecutors, what has happened through persecution? Well, persecution has always been used of God to spread the gospel. It is an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Jesus said in John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. When word came out that John and Betty Stamm had been murdered, their alma mater, Moody Bible College in Chicago, at a memorial service, 700 students from the college stood to pledge themselves to overseas work. Following the death of Jim Elliot and his friends at the hands of the Alka Indians, hundreds of believers around the world committed themselves to seeing the gospel spread among the nations, including, in some cases, the very wives of the men who had been killed, stayed there and raised their children among the Alka and saw a church planted in that area. It's very interesting to note as well the language that Luke uses to speak of the spread of the gospel in verse 1. And I hope we're attuned enough that we caught this. When they spread out, where did they go? Look at verse 1. Where did they go? Judea and Samaria. See, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. Does that sound familiar? That sound like Acts 1:8? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, so far, they've been doing really good about the Jerusalem. 25,000 good. And the Lord says, well, you're all also supposed to go to Judea and Samaria. So the devil rages, stirs up persecution. The saints are scattered. And what's the result? Well, the result of it is that the will of Jesus is being accomplished. They were to go to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But had they never been persecuted, we may argue that they may have been very content to stay there in Jerusalem. And brethren, you know, as we contemplate what is happening to our brethren in other places, and as we perhaps fearfully consider what could happen in our own nation, when we think about sending our sons and daughters to foreign countries and what it might cost them to spread the gospel there, and the thought that it might even cost them their lives, when we ask the question, what would happen if the full might of the government were to fall upon the church? And what if pastors in our nation were led off to jail, and some to torture chambers, and some to mental institutions, and some to places of execution, as happened in the old Soviet Union? What if they were to come after you? What if men breaking in here found the church directory, and it's got your name and number and address and email address, and they come to take you away as though you were dangerous and a subversive criminal? And you ask not only what will have become of me and my children and grandchildren, but what will become of the church? What will become of our witness? What will become of the Great Commission? How will the gospel spread under such circumstances? What will God do if the devil triumphs? See, some people may read Acts 1 or Acts 8:1 and they see the triumph of the dragon. But as you read the verses, what you actually read is that the gospel is spread. I brought out the pain of the church for a particular reason. They felt real pain. They were really sad. But were they intimidated? Did they think, you know, guys, we really are better off without Jesus? Now, they fled, but they didn't lose their conviction. They went out and they preached the word. You see, the threats of the enemy made them leave Jerusalem, but it didn't make them leave Christ. And we may be persecuted so that we leave our home. We may be so persecuted that we leave behind our comfort. We may be so persecuted that we leave behind our way of life. But brethren, they show the way for us that if we are persecuted, one thing we will never leave is the person of Jesus Christ. That He is so lovely and that the gospel is so precious that they not only hold fast themselves, but they share the truth with men and women and young people that may endanger them. Now that's really something, isn't it? Oh, we had another anniversary this week. Another historic event of the 20th century. This past week, June 4th, marked the 20th anniversary of what, do you know? I think I heard Tiananmen Square. Do you remember Tiananmen Square? Kids, you probably don't. A lot of you kids aren't going to remember it. Moms and dads, if you can find it, find the picture of that fella standing in front of the tank in Tiananmen Square. Standing and marching with Beijing, China. Pro-democracy rallies started by university students. And there was, for several days, so much excitement and enthusiasm that democracy was going to come to China. And they had Lady Liberty, they had other statues that were set up, and for a time it looked like they were going to look down the barrel of the gun and they were going to stand fast for democracy. But what happened? A few days later, the bullets flew. And hundreds died. And the tanks rolled in. And it all fell apart. And you know where the pro-democracy movement in China is? It isn't. It's gone. In one night, with the death of a few hundred, it was all over. I read in the New York Times this week, and I'm sure, okay, you're all worried, really worried about me now, right? I read in the New York Times this week an article written by a man who was there. And he was an American journalist, and he was in the crowd when the bullets. And he talked about what it was like to fall back and be thankful that the bullets were hitting people in front of you and not you. And he talked to a Chinese man just the other day, and he said, "Do you ever think about it? About going back, about marching again." And this is what the man said. He said, "I'm not going to do it publicly, because to do it publicly would mean I might get arrested. I'm not going to do it privately, because that wouldn't matter. And so instead, I'll stay home and watch a pirated DVD." The great truths of democracy. It's not worth a bullet. It's not worth the persecution. I'll stay home and watch a pirated DVD. And you know, there are some people that are like that with Jesus. You're going to stand for Jesus? I'm not going to have it cost me anything. Well, I won't stand for Him publicly. And I won't stand for Him privately. I'd rather just enmesh myself in the entertainment of the world. But brethren, though the pro-democracy movement was squashed, there's another movement in China. And it's a movement that costs not just a few hundred, but thousands their lives and their liberty. And to this day, their churches are bulldozed. And to this day, their pastors are arrested. And I've met them. And I've fellowshipped with them. And in some places, they are institutionalized. And in some places, they face harsh labor. And in some places, many believers are threatened and they lose their jobs and all of the rest. And you know what they do? They don't fold up and go home. They continue to spread the word. And you know what they do when they go to jail? They preach. And you know what they think about when they lose their job? I've got more time to preach. And you know what they do when they're interrogated? They preach. Why? Because they believe, unlike certain political systems, they believe the gospel is worthy of all acceptance. And they believe Jesus is a Savior worth suffering for, that He's worth living for, He's worth dying for. And my friend, do you have such a view of the Son of God that you would say, you know, no matter what it costs me, I'll not let Him go. No matter what it costs me, I'll not let Him go. But that's how precious He is. That's how glorious He is. That's how glorious the gospel is. That we would present it to people and say to them, listen, what we say to you may cost you your livelihood. What we say to you may cost you your life. But what I share with you is so much more important than that. And as we've said so many times in the past, so we say again, my friend, what's going to matter 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 500,000, 1,000,000 years from now? This Savior is still going to be glorious. His gospel is still going to be glorious. And will you hold to that which is eternal or throw it away for that which is temporary? Let's pray and ask God to write these things on our heart. Our Father, we thank You for the truths of the gospel. We thank You that it is a gospel worth living for and it is worth dying for. And Father, may You cause the truth and the triumph of the gospel to be written large upon our hearts. And particularly, Father, our Lord Jesus, to be regarded by us as that one so precious that we would leave off everything in order to possess Him. We pray in His holy and matchless name. Amen.